1 Samuel chapter 17, and you probably know that we're missing a Sunday school teacher today for our younger kids, but there's only like two or three of these kids anyway, so they kind of combined classes. We do need a teacher, though, but at the same time, if a three-year-old wanted to come in and listen to the sermon, it is on David and Goliath, and I'm sure that I could probably speak to their level better than I could to this level. So anyways, we're in 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to kind of go through it fairly quickly because it's 58 verses. Just reading it will take a good portion of our 35 minutes, whatever, our sermon time. So I won't waste a lot of time. And to save time, I'm not going to suggest applications today, but what I'm going to ask you to do is to, as we go through the passage, allow God's Word to speak to you and say to the Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Because first, James 1 says that we need to be not just hearers of the word, but what? Doers of the word, and we'd be blessed in what we do if we're doers of the word. So you apply it. Throughout the sermon, just go through and say, Lord, what do you want me to do to apply this thing to my life today? What is my Goliath? What is the giant that I face? Where do I need to trust you like David did? And what can I learn about you and about me and about life? Just ask the Lord what he wants you to get out of it, and not just get out of it in your head, but apply in your life from this passage. And then I also don't have a hook or a clever joke or something to get your attention. I'm just going to trust that you're going to start paying attention as I read through it. And well, that way we can finish the whole passage this morning, and hopefully I'll benefit from it. 1 Samuel, you remember, is the ninth book of the Old Testament. It's a historical account of Israel, the nation of Israel, written about 1,000 years before Christ. And it's really built in three parts around three characters, the main characters. The namesake Samuel was a part one. He's still on the scene all the way for a while now, but he is kind of the focus of the first third of the book. The second third of the book was on Saul, who will remain to the end of the book. The book actually ends with his death. But it revolved around Saul, the king that Israel wanted for itself, the people wanted. And then the third part of the book, which we have now entered really last week, focuses in on David, who would be the replacement for Saul, God's choice for a king, a man God chose because he was a man after God's own heart. The remainder of this third portion now of the book, the final third of the book, really records both the steady sliding spiral down of Saul out of his kingship and the preparatory path of David to become the king of Israel. Remember last week in chapter 16, God told Samuel, his prophet, go to Jesse, and out of his sons, I'm going to select one of them to be the next king, and you're going to anoint him. And so Samuel did that. He went to Jesse, and he saw seven impressive-looking young men, and he figured, well, it's got to be the oldest one. And God said, no, that's not him. Well, it's got to be the next guy. And he went down the list, and God said, no, it's not any of those guys. And you remember that in our memory verse, it was because God didn't look the way Samuel and we look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord can see who we are on the inside. That was our previous memory verse. We just switched this morning, if you look in your bulletin, to a brand new memory verse, which we actually covered a couple weeks ago in chapter 15. It's chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel 15:22 will be our new memory verse, so you can start working on that on your own, because it's a verse about obedience, which King Saul failed to show, but which God honors above religious ritual. He honors obedience. And so that's our new memory verse. You can start working on that on your own. But after those seven sons of Jesse were not selected by God, because he knew their heart, Samuel knew there had to be an eighth son that wasn't there. And so he called for him. He asked Jesse, is there another son that you have? And Jesse brought out his youngest son, his eighth and youngest son, who was out in the sheepfold shepherding, and that was David. They brought David in, and God gave Samuel the green light, saying, this is the guy that I've chosen. You can anoint him. And he anointed him with oil in verse 13. And then it says David was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon him greatly, which enabled and empowered him to serve as Israel's next king, even though he won't be crowned as Israel's next king until all the way to 2 Samuel. At this point, God has selected him to be the replacement king, and he has the Holy Spirit to empower him. At the same time as the Holy Spirit came upon David, though, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul, according to verse 14 of last week, chapter 16. And instead, an evil spirit, it says, came and terrorized Saul. Saul was dealing with depression and anger and all kinds of issues because he had this evil spirit that was terrorizing him. And his servants wisely suggested, remember last week, hey, you got to get someone to come and play, a skillful musician to come and play music for you that will soothe you and help you when you're bothered by that spirit. Well, guess who they brought in? To the palace, to the king's palace, to get familiar with it and to serve King Saul, they brought in David himself, who was a gifted musician. He brought his harp, and he would play, and when he played, it brought relief to Saul, and Saul loved David. That love for David was going to be short-lived, as we'll see. Next week, he's going to turn against David and try and spend the rest of 1 Samuel trying to kill David. But at this point, he selfishly loves David because David's bringing him relief. Well, David is going to bring him a big relief in today's passage in chapter 17. A giant chapter, you might say, 58 verses. And so let's go through it with you, trying to pick out application points for yourself. We'll start with the aggravation in verses 1 to 11, the contention that happens starting in verse 1. Everybody there? 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul, verse 2, and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Remember, the Philistines are Israel's arch enemy, a nation that constantly battled with Israel, all the way back from chapter 4, and really all the way through the end of King David's reign in 2 Samuel. The Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side, constantly battling them, and here you have one of these battles. And Saul and the men of Israel, meaning, of course, the soldiers, the fighting men of Israel, camped on one mountain opposite the Philistines, who were camped on another mountain with a valley in between them. So here are these two armies kind of facing each other, camped out on this mountain. They get up in battle array to face each other, but it would take them going down into the valley to actually have the war take place. Well, the contention was then represented by a Philistine champion or giant named Goliath. He was their champion. We'll see what champion means in verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. This was one scary individual. Think of Andre the Giant, who was 7 foot tall and about 500 pounds, and he was scary. Think of Hulk Hogan, who was like 6 foot 8, and he was scary. Well, this is like the tag team partnership of the two of them. 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is about the elbow to the end of your finger, about a foot and a half, or 18 inches is about a cubit. Okay, the span is the distance between your pinky and your thumb, which is about maybe 6 to 9 inches, depending on how big your hand is. If it's Andre the Giant's hand, it's a little bigger. But either way, that would be about 9 feet and 6 inches or so, about 9.5 feet tall. I'm 6 foot tall, maybe 6'1", but I think I shrunk this back to 6. So go up 3.5 more feet, and that's how tall this giant was. There's nobody on earth like this today. There may be someone pushing 8 feet, but there's nobody who's 9.5 feet tall today. This was a monster of a man. You had giants in those days, and this guy was a tank. Not only was he tall, he wasn't tall like a Manute Bol or whatever, where he's like, weighs 150 pounds and he's 9 feet tall. He was monstrous of a man. He was a fighter, a warrior, a tank. Himself, dangerous, deadly, fully fortified, as we'll see in verse 5. Not only was he huge, but he was well armed. Verse 5 says, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. That's some heavy-duty equipment. If you translated, I guess, each measurement there, and we tried to figure out what is that in our terms, it's about 175 pounds of armor that this guy carried on him. But the point of it is he's intimidating. He was undefeatable by all human efforts. Today we'd say, well, just shoot him. But they didn't have guns in those days. He had armor on. He was like a tank, a literal tank, human tank, with nobody that could oppose him. The word that's translated there, champion, in verse 4 is interesting. It literally means the man between two. And what it means is basically he was their representative. He stood between the two nations as a representative, challenging Israel to send their own champion to battle, and they would have a duel, basically, as proxy fighters for the nations. Rather than have the two armies come to head-to-head and kill each other, they could have one champion face the other champion in a battle. The one that kills the other would then win the battle. Instead of having everybody have to go fight, you'd have one champion fight the other champion, and then the winners would then win the battle, and the nation that loses, their champion loses, would then have to serve the winning champion and the winning nation. And that's kind of the way they fought the battle at this time. However, it was an unfair battle because there's nobody in Israel like 9 foot tall. You know who the tallest guy in Israel was? Saul. Remember? Because it says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the tallest guy in Israel, but he probably wasn't even 7 feet tall. We don't know how tall he was, but he probably wasn't even 7 feet tall. He wasn't a giant like Goliath was. He was no match in armor or in anything for this guy. So here's the champion issuing the challenge to a duel in verse 8. Goliath, it says, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, standing from one mountain to the other, and said to them, Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. In other words, we're going to have a representative battle here. Me against your champion, Goliath is saying. We win, I win. You guys serve us, your country serves us, and your guy beats me, and we serve you. And that was the idea of this representative battle, the challenge that's going on. Verse 10, again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The champion's challenge was dismaying and frightening to Saul, the king, and all Israel. You can imagine Saul was the most scared because he's the tallest guy in Israel. As the soldiers are looking around going, well, who's going to go for us? They're looking around like this, and all of a sudden they look up at Saul being the tallest guy, and they figure he's the guy that's got to go. He's afraid. All of them are afraid. Nobody wants to go fight this monster of a man because they know he's going to kill them. Things appeared hopeless. You recall that Israel tended to focus on the outward appearance and looking at what they saw across the way from them, and then looking at their own guys, they're going, this is a hopeless situation. They didn't see God. They didn't see the inside situation, the spiritual situation going on. And so they, like Saul, a king, the soldiers, were dismayed and afraid. Well, the aggravation was met with action when David comes on the scene, starting with the delivery of a care package in verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. That was David's dad. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, remember him last week, when he was the first one that Samuel thought might be the king, the tallest and oldest, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. Remember, we met those 8 sons last week in chapter 16, the 7 that lined up before Samuel that God didn't choose, and then the youngest, the 8th, who had to be called in from the sheepfold and who God told Samuel to anoint as the choice for king. Well, the battle that came up, this warfare lined up, and here you go, Jesse's 3 older sons, they were warriors, and they went as part of Saul's army. Jesse's youngest son, David, also participated because, remember, back in chapter 16, verse 21, he was one of Saul's armor bearers. Saul had probably a number of armor bearers, and David became one of them, as well as a musician. But it was part-time because he also had to take care of his father's sheep in verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul, being his armor bearer and maybe playing the music when Saul was being tormented. And then he went to tend, it says, his father's flock at Bethlehem. He'd go back and forth from the battlefront, ministering to Saul, bearing his armor, and then he'd go back to his father's flock and watch the sheep and go back and forth, splitting his time between serving Saul and shepherding his father's flock of sheep. Splitting his time between the pasture and the palace, you could say. Or here, between the sheepfold and the skirmish that's going on, between the fight and the flock. He's going back and forth. But Goliath was there full time for 40 days in verse 16. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Over a month, 40 days, this went on. Every morning, every evening, Goliath came out and issued that challenge and mocked and taunted the Israelites. And you can picture the Israelites each day, like, looking at each other. Well, somebody's got to go. I'm not going to go. You want to go? Rochambeau, you know, or something. Like, who's got to go? Nobody wants to lose that battle. A month plus of day and night intimidation. And during that 40 days, supplies had to be sent. So Jesse sent some to his older sons that were in the battle in verse 17. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Obviously, they didn't have Facebook in those days, so there's no way for Jesse to know what's going on with his older son, so he can only get reports that somebody brought them back. He couldn't call or whatever. He had to go and find out, so he sends David, "Go bring this food to them, bring these supplies, and then come back and let me know how they're doing." He has no idea what's going on in this battle, and so he wants to get some information on the welfare of his sons. So David brought the care package of food to his siblings, and in response, he received the criticism. Understand, in life, you're going to bring a blessing to people, and in response, get criticism. That happens in life. That's the way it goes, and that's what happened to David. Starting in verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper. In other words, he didn't leave the sheep alone. He had someone else to fill in. And took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, his dad, and he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. And they went out for their daily confrontation. Verse 21. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Perhaps he was divvying up their cheese sandwiches or whatever, and now he's going to find out from them what's going on, so he's going to give a report back to his dad. Verse 23, and as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words. But this time, it says, David heard them. Maybe the other times he wasn't there to hear this challenge that was going on, but this time he hears Goliath giving his challenge. Send out somebody to fight me. Verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Again, they ran away. They were fearful. Nobody wanted to go fight this guy. He was an impressive, intimidating sight. But it was a pitiful sight to David. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." You know what it sounds like is going on? They're afraid. Here comes David, and they're going like, maybe we can entice David to go fight for us. Because here they're listing their rewards, and they're great rewards. They're riches. There's great riches, it says, so it's obviously money, finances. You get married into the royal family, you get a princess, you get one of Saul's daughters as your wife, and you get a tax exemption of some type. It's tempting, financially speaking, the reward that you'll get if you go and fight this guy. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. And what you start to see here is the difference of focus between David, who saw things from God's perspective, and the men of Israel and his own brother, who saw things from the outward. David's focus showed his heart. And what did he have a heart? A heart for God. That's why God chose him, because he had a heart after the Lord's own heart. Everybody else is concerned with the rewards or their own safety. I mean, they would go fight to get the rewards, except they don't want to get killed. So they're concerned with their own safety, their own benefits, their own rewards to them. But David was not concerned about the rewards. He was concerned, it says, about the reproach. That someone should taunt the armies of the living God. He saw things from God's perspective. David was focused on God's glory and God's name, not so much what the reward was or his own safety or whatever. But his older brother, Eliab, I don't know how to pronounce it. Eliab, the older brother, was angry with David in verse 28, and he criticized him, saying, you're full of insolence and wickedness. He judged what only God can see, David's heart, and assumed that he was full of wickedness and selfishness. Perhaps Eliab, being the firstborn, still stinging from the rejection of not being selected as Israel's king in favor of his youngest sibling, little brotherly rivalry and jealousy, is criticizing David out of anger, out of jealousy. It doesn't tell us, but you could almost assume that. It reminds us of Joseph's brothers. Remember Joseph, the youngest, who had his father's favor, and his older brothers hated him because of it and tried to kill him and then sold him into slavery and all that. That's possibly what's going on with David and his brothers, at least his older brother, Eliab. Well, despite his siblings' criticism of him, David wasn't focused on that. He was focused on God's glory, hence on killing Goliath. So verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. I love David's boldness here, his courage. He said, let no man's heart fail. It reminds us of Caleb and Joshua. You remember when they went in to spy the land and they came back with a report and the 10 came back and said, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. But Caleb and Joshua said, we don't need to fear. We just need to trust the Lord. It's the minority voice that says, let's look to the Lord and let's trust him. It's the majority that acts in fear and looks on the outside. So he says, let no man's heart fail. I'll go fight for you. Saul, I'm your servant. I'm playing the harp for you. I'm bearing your armor. I'll go out there and fight for you and for our nation. Well, Saul knew that the tail of the tape wasn't favorable. He was looking at this youth. David may have been a teenager of his late teens or early 20s. A young man. No experience in warfare at that point. And he's going against a lifelong, trained, gigantic, huge warrior who's well armed. He has no chance. But the who did? So in response, we see David's reassurance to Saul's reservation. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. It's probably a total coincidence that today is an NFL opener, and you have the Lions and the Bears and the Giants all being mentioned here in this passage. Perhaps those three teams will lose today. I don't know. But David said in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David's saying, hey, you know what? I've already experienced God's power working through me. I've been through something like this. God has prepared me for this. I fought against a lion. I mean, we have guns today. He didn't have guns. He had to go fight the lion. Or a bear, he says, and the bear. And God had given him deliverance then. God had prepared him for this moment. We already know from chapter 16, verse 13, David was filled with, or the Holy Spirit came upon David. He had the Holy Spirit empowering and enabling him. He's trying to convince the king that he could go do this. The king, seeing everything from the physical, knew he couldn't, but he says, may the Lord be with you. Somebody's got to go. So he gives him the green light. He says, go, at the end of verse 37. And he offers him his own armor. Nothing like the 175 pounds of armor Goliath had, but certainly the best armor in Israel because he was the king. But that met with David's refusal in verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And a sling was in his hand, and he approached a Philistine. David says, I'm not comfortable with the king's armor, so I'm just going to take what I have. What did he have? Shepherd's tools. A staff, a stick that he used to gather up the sheep or to fend off anything that would attack the sheep. A sling that he might use to throw a stone at a bear. And then he picked five stones. That was his weapons. Dauntless and daring, he goes and attacks or approaches the Philistine. And some people ask, why five smooth stones? And I guess you could speculate and try and figure out maybe why, take a guess. Maybe the extras were for, in case he missed with the first one, he'd have another one. More than likely, it was because if he wounded or killed Goliath with the first stones, 2 Samuel 21:22 tells us that Goliath had four giant sons. They're probably going to come down if they see their dad go down, and they're going to come down and fight. So he had four stones for them as well, possibly. We don't know. It doesn't tell us, so we can only speculate, and it's probably not a wise idea to speculate. He had five stones. He only needed one, and we see that when we get to verse 41. He approached a Philistine at the end of verse 40, and he was met with the contempt of Goliath's reviling, verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. It wasn't just one-on-one here, it was two-on-one. Or actually, it was two-on-two, because David had God. And in that sense, it was an unfair fight. It looked like an unfair fight one way, but it was actually an unfair fight the other way. David had the advantage, and so do we, because we walk with God. With God on our side, one in God is a majority. Verse 41, or 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." In other words, go ahead and come on. I'm going to kill you and leave your corpse for the animals and the birds to eat. Come and get obliterated, little man. Well, verse 45 to 47 record David's response to the reviling of Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The very thing you say you're going to do to me, I'm going to do to your armies. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's the key. We just sang it today, didn't we? The battle belongs to the Lord. God was David's confidence. Not himself. This is not a guy who was just self-confident. Hey, I'm a good fighter. I can take on anybody. His confidence wasn't in his weapons. He even gave up the armor that he had. His confidence wasn't in the army to come and back him up if he started to lose. For sure he didn't have confidence in that. But he said the Lord will deliver him. The Lord will deliver the giant into his hands. David wasn't arrogant or self-confident. He simply was God-focused, and that gave him the confidence he needed. You know, if you count through the passage, David refers to God and to the Lord 9 times. 9 times. That was his focus. He trusted the Lord. It's like Moses at the end of when Israel's about to go to the promised land and Moses doesn't get to go in with them. Joshua instead was going to lead them in. And they're going to have to go fight the armies of all these countries and go take over all these cities that they're going to take over. Moses encouraged Israel and he said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes before you." You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, they got some tall people there, some giants. But you don't have to be afraid because the Lord is the one who will fight your battle. That's what David's confidence was. And so now the clash happens in verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and draw near to meet David, that David ran quickly. I can understand running, but he ran to the battle, not from it. He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Remember back in chapter 5? Someone falling on their face? William MacDonald said, just as the Philistine god Dagon fell on his face before the Lord in 1 Samuel 5, verses 2 to 5, so now the worshiper of Dagon, Goliath, falls on his face before the Lord. It's poetic, isn't it? That would happen. Verse 50, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, the giant's sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. First stone, David slung, connected, knocking the giant unconscious. While he's on the ground, David now could reach his head, which is way up there before, and now it's down here, and he cuts it off with Goliath's own sword, just like he predicted back in verse 46. The Philistines now, with their representative champion dead, rather than honor the commitment that they had agreed to, which was that they would become Israel's servants, it says they fled. They ran. And the Israeli army, emboldened by the victory, completed the conquest in verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shechem, even to Gath and Ekron. Verse 53, the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. In other words, there's a slaughter. They went and they slaughtered a whole bunch of Philistines. The rest got away. And then they came back from that slaughter and they took all the supplies that they had left at the battle site as booty, as plunder. And so we wrap up in verses 55 to 58 with the asking. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent, the Philistine's weapons, the giant's weapons. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. The king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. He knew who David was, but he didn't know who his dad was. And so he asked Abner, to the commander of the army, to find out who's this guy's dad. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And since David would now marry into the king's family, he would get one of the princesses as his wife. King Saul inquired about his lineage. Who is the family of this guy that's going to become part of the royal family? And next week, we'll see in chapter 18, not only does David marry Saul's daughter, he becomes best friend with Saul's son. Who's that? Jonathan. And it'll start unintentionally to become Saul's worst enemy. I hope you're thinking about what God wants you to do in response to this. At the beginning I said, hey, ask God, how do I apply the story of a youth and a giant in a hand-to-hand battle to today's life? Do I apply it to 9/11? Do I apply it to what? What is my enemy? Who is my enemy? What is my area where I need to trust the Lord? What have I learned about God? What have I learned about myself? And I hope that you can say, okay, well, I think the Lord wants me to respond in this way. I can be a doer of the word by saying, based on what I just read today, I'm going to trust him in this area or in this way. I don't really know how to apply it other than how the Lord's shown it to me, and I hope he's shown it to you in some way similar. I also should mention one last thing before we wrap up. Goliath was called the champion. Remember I said that that word, the champion, the Hebrew word, is an interesting word. It means the man between two. He was a representative. And in a similar way, we have a champion. Israel had David as their champion, but we have a champion. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who represented us when he went to the cross in our place. He is the one who fought against death and the devil and won the victory, giving us the victory over death and over the devil and over our own sin nature by his own death and his resurrection. He's the one that went and fought for us. He's our champion, and so we want to celebrate him as well this morning. So when we close with a song, we'll celebrate our champion. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that the battle has been won. The ultimate battle, the battle against sin and death and the devil. Jesus fought that battle for us. Jesus stood in our place. He absorbed the wrath of and justice that we deserved. He died in our place so that we don't have to. Truly, Jesus is our champion and our representative and our Savior. And for that and for him, we are forever grateful. We're grateful that not only did he go and fight in our place, he conquered death and rose from the dead 3 days later and is seated at the right hand of God, is coming back to judge the world, to set up his kingdom. Lord Jesus, we look to you now, our Savior, but also our King. And we thank you for rescuing us from a hopeless, inevitable loss. You've given us victory. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you for winning that victory that we could never win so that we don't have to spend eternity separated from God because of our own sins. We can be reconciled to God through faith in you. Lord, if there's anyone who's here this morning that has not trusted Christ as their champion, as their Savior, I pray this morning they would see that their own sin separates them from you, as it did all of us. And yet, Father God, you sent your Son Jesus to pay for that sin. He was innocent, but he took on our guilt and our sin upon himself and bore the wrath and justice that we deserved in our place. He died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and the devil. And Lord, I pray that if anyone doesn't know you today, they would receive Christ as their own Savior and Lord. And they would join the family of God, allowing Jesus to be King of our lives. Today, Lord, help us to walk out, putting into action whatever you've shown each of us today, trusting you with a greater faith, learning to walk with you and have you walk with us, and learning to be yielded to your Holy Spirit so we can be useful for your plan to add people to your kingdom. Enable and empower us by the Holy Spirit to represent you to the world around us. As it goes down the tubes, Lord, we want to be used by you to communicate the message of reconciliation, of rescue, so that others might join your family and your kingdom forever. Thank you for rescuing us. In Jesus' name, amen.